Well, what happened to 2021? Weren't we just headed off to the feast a few days ago? Wasn't the weather nice, just like Mr. Patchinger was describing it in his sermonette just a few days ago? You know, there is one advantage to the cooler weather, and that is you can put your lawnmowers away for a few months now. In my case, it died just before I needed to finish using it. It was to the point where it took at least 87 pulls on the cord to make it start. Well, not quite that many. I do exaggerate slightly. But so I'm keeping an eye out for the scrappers these days, and they'll get a little gift, and I'll get a new one next spring. Not massive, you know. It's just one of those little things that'll last me for however many seasons. I think this one managed for 8 years, so I suppose I can't ask anything more than that. Of course, we had this earlier this year. We were away in Texas for teaching FI, and we had a local family volunteer to look after our lawn services for us. I won't tell you who it is, but the sons involved's names were Andon and Lane, so I won't tell you who that was, but I received a text picture one day that showed young Lane out cutting the grass in the backyard. It looked like he did a good job. And then about an hour later, his dad sent a text picture that showed alien crop circles cut into the grass. I don't know where he got it, but it wasn't from our yard, thankfully. So, anyway. Well, I'm not sure where the time has gone, but way back then, as we left for the feast, we headed toward a time and an observance that rather vividly illustrates how different we are in our patterns of worship from the professing Christian world around us. And frankly, from that perspective, even from, I guess you'd say, the professing Jewish community. As far as the Feast of Tabernacles goes, they don't make as big a deal of it, Sukkot, as they do about the Feast of Trumpets in some ways, and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They refer to those as the 10 days of awe, and that seems to be more of a focus in some ways. And it's interesting, even as you go back into the early years of the history of the Church of God in the last, let's say, 90 to 100 years, for many, many years, even after it became known that we should be keeping, let's say, all 8 days of the festival, 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and one day, the eighth day or the last great day, for many years it was not yet obvious what the meaning was. And yet, the brethren at that time kept it as they were instructed, even though they didn't yet know what the days particularly meant, but the understanding came. You know, you think about some of the Psalms that talk about, for example, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Sometimes obedience is required first, and then the understanding comes along later. When we've demonstrated to God, we will follow his instructions even when we don't fully comprehend them yet. Some ways our lives can be like that from time to time, can't they? We don't always comprehend why things are allowed or why they happen. But as far as different patterns from the world around us, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Mr. Patchinger talked to you about the national holiday of Thanksgiving, and I hadn't noted either what he pointed out, that it will be exactly 400 years to the day since that first Thanksgiving on this continent in 1621. That's remarkable. 4 centuries. That's a long, long time for us and our perspective. But for God, it's like 40% of a day. Remember? 1,000 years is as a day when it's past. A very different perspective in time. Now, after Thursday, we will have a brief respite this week. You'll probably notice actually a handful of ads if you watch commercial television. You may see a handful of ads for Thanksgiving, actually, even though for the last 2 months you've seen stuff for Christmas. And, of course, before that, there was Halloween. And it's true. There has been a change in the focus in this country. If you go back far enough, even, let's say, a century and a half or so into the middle of the 19th century, Thanksgiving was a bigger deal than Christmas in this country. And so I don't remember that from my experience, you understand, but I've been able to read and study it. And it's changed. It's changed. There is much more of a commercial focus on so many things now. But you know, in a few days, we're going to get the full shot of it. Once Thanksgiving is passed, then everything will be focused on the observance of Christmas. And you won't be able to turn on the radio without hearing Christmas carols. You won't be able to avoid it in the stores or the malls if you go there at this time of year, which most people seem to be doing stuff online anyway. That's one way to escape it, I guess. Or waiting rooms in doctors and dentists' offices and so on. It's all pervasive. And once again, in reverse, we're going to be struck with the knowledge that we are very different from the society around us. At the feast, we were keeping something they were not. Now, we're going to get the other shot, the other direction. We will be avoiding something they are all totally caught up in. And they certainly, certainly are. Being on a collision course religiously with the world around us should not be surprising. Christmas and New Year's Day, which follows in its wake a week later, will certainly be driven at us in the next few days and weeks ahead. In some ways, the winter family weekend has been escape the chaos for a few days. We've even had, in the early years, I think, the Galt House Hotel even asked at the time Mr. Winter was the local pastor, they said, look, when you arrive here, would you like us to remove and take down all of our Christmas decorations throughout the hotel? And that was quite touching that we said, we don't expect that. We just walk past it and pay no attention. We're here for what we're here for. We don't actually ask or expect that of you. Because, of course, in some cases, it's even before the 25th of September. Like this year, it starts on Friday the 24th. 24th of December. 25th of December. We didn't move Christmas into September lately that I know of. There's a British holiday called Michaelmas on the 25th of September. I've never really understood what that was. But anyway, we're on a collision course. And we will be even more so in a few days. You know, the more things change, they stay the same. And I was struck recently by a verse in 1 Corinthians 12, just in reading and studying on my own, about how God's people have always had to deal with finding themselves in different positions and different directions and viewing things in a different way from the world around them. It's going to be very interesting during the millennial reign of Christ to have an entire world directed in its focus this way. That'll be something completely different. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles." Of course they did. That was their background, their ethnicity. "Carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." Now, I know that Paul was using the term in the meaning of the word dumb as in mute, unable to speak. But you know, sometimes when we look at all the chaos going on around us, we might be inclined to revert to the vernacular of our own time and say, yeah, these dumb idols, these ridiculous, stupid customs. That's not what he meant, of course, but sometimes you wonder. But he says in verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." That was a factor back then. Even among the Jewish leadership of the day that Paul had some experience with as well. Pharisees, and in his case it seemed like even as much the Sadducees. That was more pronounced in his time in the book of Acts. But then he goes on to say, "And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." That part, I believe, has changed. He was writing, of course, to a church composed primarily of Gentile Christians. Their background was not in anything even resembling what Paul had come out of, which was Judaism of the day. And they, of course, had rejected Jesus too. And that's what we want to get to a little bit more today. Our world has changed. Lots of people today say Jesus is Lord, and they do it without being inspired by God's Holy Spirit. They mean well. They truly do. But they don't understand what's involved. Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" What a world. Satan is a master at shifting his deceptive focuses. He can shift to try to deal with tripping up people wherever he can find them and whatever they're familiar with. Today I'd like to take a look at Jesus Christ's own experience. Sometimes I think it becomes difficult for us to swim against the current, to fight upstream in a way. I know that it does for all of God's people. We talk about it, for example, when we're about ready to leave the feast, and people are reluctant to leave the feast, to go back home in that sense, to rejoin the battle, to having been for 8 days among God's people at the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. Jesus Christ was hardly any stranger to that when he walked this earth. I hope we can learn some valuable lessons for ourselves today. In some ways, today's sermon, I think, will be in a little bit more like a Bible study format, which, of course, from time to time doesn't hurt. I don't have 7 sort of convenient points to give you on some topic or other. I don't even have 7 inconvenient points to give you today. Sometimes I think God's Word can and should at times make us uncomfortable if we're not completely in harmony with it. So maybe that would be 7 inconvenient points. What I've done is just to take an old harmony of the Gospels that I have. I haven't actually replaced mine with the different edition that Mr. Myers uses at Foundation Institute now when he teaches the Gospels. I've still got the old Robertson Harmony, which was written clear back in the 19th century. But as far as I know, it still is based on the same 4 books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it attempts to arrange them in chronological order, as best they can tell, and matching the 4 accounts. What I've done is I decided to go through, especially maybe thinking at this season of the year, when we find ourselves just frustrated by the focus on a holiday that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Yes, the record of his birth is in the New Testament, but all the customs that are drawn out of that seem to ignore the circumstances of his birth or the timing of the year. And he was in conflict himself with the religious authorities pretty much all of his ministry and even large chunks of his life before that. Usually it was the Pharisees. Later in the book of Acts, the Sadducees come more into play, although they were involved in the Gospels as well. And I thought of a comment that I heard David Johnson make some time ago in one of his FI online classes, the one he did on the book of Hebrews. And he made the comment, he said, "Judaism is no more the religion of the Old Testament than Catholicism is the religion of the New Testament." That's worth thinking about and digesting. Judaism is no more the religion of the Old Testament than Catholicism is the religion of the New Testament. Who was it that Jesus Christ butted heads with most often? The religious figures in authority in his day, primarily the Pharisees and to some degree the Sadducees. The Essenes were another sect distinct in the area. They were more involved in the preserving of the records of Scripture. It's some speculation and some research would have shown that they may have been largely involved in the preserving of the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of those the various individuals. But in going through, the point is, brethren, becoming more Jewish is not what we're striving to become in the Church of God, any more than we are striving to become more Catholic or more Baptist or more Presbyterian or more Methodist. We're not trying to become more anything of this world's structure religious-wise. We're trying to become more godly in the way God shows us we should be living our lives. The interesting study, when I got out the harmony and started going through this, it made for quite a bit of interesting time just piecing through. I didn't have any particular theme I was expecting to find except one thing. I wanted to find where Jesus Christ came into conflict with the religious authorities of his day. And I wanted to find out what it showed me. What did he do, and what happened, and what was the reaction, and what transpired in his own life in his ministry when that came about? Maybe, as I said, it's partly because of the season of the year. You get to thinking after a while, and we're not even there yet. We're still a month away. And yet, it's just becoming intense and intensified. The contrast. If you have to explain to friends or relatives why you don't keep Christmas, I don't recommend doing it in the next 4 weeks, if you can avoid it. Pick July, or August, when it's 90 degrees outside. And, you know, a roaring fire and snow coming down just doesn't come to mind. But I wanted to see what lessons it held for me as I looked at Jesus Christ's conflict with the religious authorities of his day. How about we tackle it together and just work through as a Bible study today? I'll go through them in the order that Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels had it, and it begins in Luke chapter 4. I won't tell you how many places we'll look at. That would be tipping my hand. But I will tell you this. We will stay entirely within Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today, because it's a harmony of the Gospels. Luke 4. We'll start off here. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he begins to quote from the prophet Isaiah, understandably, as they've just said. Jesus, at this point in his life, had already defeated Satan's attempts to influence and control him through the temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4. That had already happened. By the time of this first recorded clash with the authorities, he was really just beginning his public ministry, speaking here publicly in the synagogue in Nazareth as a rabbi or a teacher for what appears to be the first time. He had actually been working more privately for almost a year, maybe about a year or so, choosing his disciples, being baptized by John the Baptist, defeating Satan. Those early events probably were in the winter of 27-28 AD, as we've pieced together the accounts. The first cleansing of the temple appears to have been around Passover time in AD 28, the first of four Passovers in his life, AD 28, 29, 30, and then 31 at his death. He spoke to Nicodemus almost the same time frame in John 3. And then after John the Baptist was put into prison, Christ came into Galilee and began to publicly preach the message. He began to be recognized by the Pharisees as having more disciples than John. John was the one who had gotten all the press up to that point. John was in prison, but somebody was still out there preaching. And so they began to recognize him as a teacher, and immediately you begin to see a problem. He begins to quote from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," verse 18, "because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Interesting. If you go to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, where this is lifted from, you'll find something interesting. He actually stopped in the middle of a verse and closed the book. The reason is that he quoted the parts that referred to his first coming and the task he had before him then. The rest of the verse in Isaiah 61, verse 2, refers to his second coming. So he didn't even get into that as he sat down and finished quoting from Isaiah. Look at what happens when he closes the book. The eyes of all who are in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he says, "This prophecy is about me and what I'm doing here." So all bore witness to him. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They said, not realizing, of course, that Joseph was his stepfather. He was the son of God, not of Joseph. But they said, "He's a carpenter. He's a builder. He's a stonemason. Where does he get all these knowledgeable words?" So he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, that is, we've gotten word of some of your miracles, so do it here in your own country." And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land. To none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." How do you think that's going to go over? not good. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. The margin says, with rage. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. These are people who had known his family. He's in Nazareth, where he grew up. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Something about his appearance was regular enough and typical enough that he was able actually to disappear into the crowd. Maybe the mob grew bigger and bigger as they tried to wrestle him over to the side of the hill, the brow of the hill. And now you and I have not had that kind of reaction to our differences with those around us. But look at how it began. Turn to Mark chapter 2. We'll just start marching through some of these episodes. Mark 2. And again, this is in time sequence according to the harmony of the Gospels. Mark 2, beginning verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, so having left Nazareth, and it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, so he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't come near him because of the crowd, it says, they uncovered the roof where he was and lowered him through the roof. When they'd broken through, they laid down the bed, let down the bed. Jesus saw their faith. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He said that for a reason. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer is no one except God. But what conclusion does that bring you to? That's where they didn't want to go. Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, you notice he basically answers their thoughts and probably their facial expressions and their animosity was showing. He said, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he turns to the paralytic, and now he says, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So the crowd responds by saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Luke's account says of the same time, "We have seen strange things today." Strange things. Some important lessons for us here, brethren. But when he speaks to things they don't want to follow, when they say, "Is he blaspheming?" And Jesus just says, "Look, you've seen a miraculous healing. If I say, take up your bed and walk, or if I say, your sins are forgiven, don't you understand that it's the same power that does both of those things?" And they couldn't understand that. But it also makes us realize something, that God considers healing. It is a miraculous turning upside down of the natural order of things. Doesn't mean, as we've come to learn in many years over the church, that we shouldn't do what we can on the physical level, including availing ourselves of the medical expertise and know-how of our time. And that goes back to New Testament times. Remember Luke? Remember how he was referred to in the New Testament? As Luke, the beloved physician. And I suspect he had plenty of opportunity to practice his learned craft on the Apostle Paul from all the travels he did and the beatings he took and whoever else, all the other things that happened around him. But this is something miraculous. The crowds glorified God. The Pharisees muttered about blasphemy. Oh, it'll get worse though, because the Pharisees are going to work, as you're going to see, on the crowds. They were working the crowds as things went on. Turn to John chapter 5. Let's take another look at another passage. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We're not told which one it was. It's very possibly the Passover in the year of AD 29, about a year and a half or so into his ministry. But you see what happened. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool called Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. There was this legend, I guess you'd say, or this tradition. We're not told much about it. We're not told whether it actually happened just this way or whether it was more superstitious. We just don't know all the answers. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. At least that was the understanding. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said, "Do you want to be made well?" And I'm sure the man said, "That's why I'm here." But he explains, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. You can see already where this is going. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Does that make any sense to you? Someone has just been healed miraculously. He's been crippled, bent over for 38 years. And he's walking around carrying his bedroll. It would have been something like that. I don't think it was a four-poster king-size bed or anything. But they say, "You're not supposed to do that." And he just says, "Well, the one who made me well said do this. What do you think I'm going to do? If he has that kind of power, I should do what he says." And then they said, "Well, who was it?" And he who was healed didn't know, for Jesus had withdrawn, the multitude being in place. I'm sure as he was talking, there must have been a lot of people who would talk to him every year when he came up there and tried to make it to the pool in time. And so when Jesus just said, "Take up your bed and walk," I suspect he was rather preoccupied with the fact he had feeling in his extremities, that his limbs were working, that he could do what he was told to do. And by the time he tried to concentrate, Jesus was gone. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." We're not told why he said that, but basically he said, make sure you get your life in order, because you want to make sure you live it in honor of God's directions now. The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. It's an odd thing to do too. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. If we're guessing correctly that this was the Passover of AD 29, this was still 2 years before his crucifixion and death. 2 years, and they're already trying to cook up reasons to kill him. Again, you and I have not yet been through that kind of thing. It reminds us of the writing in Hebrews where it says, "You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin." Jesus just told them he'd been working like his father had. Now it says they wanted to kill him because not only did he break the Sabbath in their view, but he also said God was his father, and they thought that was blasphemy. It gets worse. Matthew chapter 12. Let's look at another confrontation. Matthew chapter 12. In verse 1, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat it. When the Pharisees saw it, they said, 'Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Do you know what their reasoning was? They said they were working because they were harvesting grain. You know, they get a couple of little shafts of wheat or barley or something and strip the raw grain off of it and kind of munch away on it as they're walking. Ah, there they are. They're harvesting grain. They're working on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, your disciples are doing what's not lawful. He says, haven't you read? Now, how would that have been received by the Pharisees, who were the authorities on the Torah? Haven't you read? It'd be like going up to somebody who's got a PhD in American history and saying, don't you know when the Civil War was from 1861 to 1865? Of course they had read it. What David did when he was hungry, he and those with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but only for the priests. In this case, the priest took it and decided to give it to him. I presume that was allowable because Jesus uses the example. Have you not read in the law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're blameless? Have you gone through and read in Exodus, Leviticus, the activities that the priests engaged in on the Sabbath with the extra sacrifices that were done then? It was not an easy thing to do. They were basically working in a meat shop, you know, and working and heaving around carcasses and doing things like that. It was hard, physical effort. And Jesus said, they are blameless. Yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. If you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Matches Mark 2, verses 27 and 28. Jesus is Lord of which day? The Sabbath, not Sunday. It's not the Lord's day. Then he gives the example of a sheep falling into a pit on the Sabbath. He said, which of you wouldn't lay it out? Because he gets into something else here. We go into another story here, another episode, in this case of healing. It's just one thing after another. But look at how the reaction is. Verse 14, to this man whose hand was healed, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Destroy him. Drop down in this case a couple of books to Luke chapter 6. Let's go to one of the other accounts. Luke chapter 6. Verse 6, after the statement, the Lord, Son of Man, is also Lord of the Sabbath, here in Luke 6 and verse 5. Now it happened on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and taught. The man was there whose right hand was withered. This is the same basic account, but look at how it's covered here. Matthew's account says they went out and took counsel against him. Let's look at the description here. The scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. They're watching him and watching this poor fellow with a withered hand, having no compassion or empathy for the poor man who's about to be healed, and instead concerned about their influence, I guess, their authority. We'll find it more detailed as we go further in this study. You begin to understand what issues Jesus had with the attitude of the religious authorities of his day. And it's another Sabbath controversy. And this time they're actually looking to see what they can find on him, get dirt. He knew their thoughts, verse 8, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Jesus said, I'll ask you one thing. He's evaluating their thoughts. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy? And when he looked all around them, he said to this man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Look at the reaction. They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Not a word, not a syllable about what this man has endured, about the fact that he's healed, he's healthy, he is able to use both his hands to do the tasks of life. They don't care about that. It's interesting. Where does this go? What happens when you reject the obvious influence and direction of God in life? Go back to Matthew chapter 9. Again, we're still working through the harmonies time sequence order. Matthew 9. He had just accomplished another miraculous healing, told the people whose eyes, two blind men, had been healed to not spread the news. They did, of course. Maybe they just couldn't help themselves. Matthew 9, verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. That's dangerous. Chapter 12 reveals a very comparable incident. Chapter 12, verse 22. One was brought to him, demon-possessed, blind and mute. He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Reference there this time. The multitudes were amazed and they said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Christos in Greek? The Messiah? Could it be? Matthew 12 and verse 22 and 23. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, here we go again. This fellow doesn't cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. This is the source, historically, for Abraham Lincoln's famous speech in 1858 during the Lincoln-Douglas debates about the house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He tells us, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, who do your sons cast them out by? They'll be your judges. Where's their power coming from? But if I cast out demons by God's Spirit, you've seen. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus Christ further says in verse 31, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven in this age or the next. You're in dangerous, dangerous ground. But you see the tone of how these things are working. Turn to Mark 7. Makes an interesting study when you go through this harmony with looking for one thing, conflict with the authorities, because it just keeps coming up over and over and over again, and the same themes come out, and it intensifies toward the end of his ministry. Mark 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees, some of the scribes, came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And here's the incident that some use to try to claim you can eat whatever you want, unclean food. They saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, so they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches, and so on. A fully observant Jewish household even has two sets of dishes and cups and everything for meat and milk issues, dairy as opposed to meat. Then the Pharisees and scribes said, why do you disciples not work according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And then he cites Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Do you see the problem? Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. You reject the commandment of God to keep your own traditions, verse 9. He cites a couple of examples about the way they turned Moses' directives on its head and God's law itself was negated. The problem continues. How many Christians do the same? Verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God to keep your own traditions. Have you ever tried to explain to friends or relatives, for example, maybe not a good time of year, but about this time of year, why you're not keeping Christmas? I remember years ago when we were still in Canada, I was getting a haircut one day when I still needed such things. and the barber, it was about this time of year, he made some comment about Christmas. He knew I was a pastor. And I said, well, you know, I'm one of those different kind of Christians that doesn't celebrate Christmas. Oh, really? Why is that? So he'd asked, so I told him. I explained basically that yes, the record of Jesus' birth is in the Gospels, but based on the time of year that it's traditionally thought that couldn't have been in December, the shepherds in the field, I went through the whole schmear. And when I was done, he said, well, yes, I knew that, of course. And I thought, how interesting. But I wasn't about to say anything further because he still had the clippers in his hand. And I wanted to be mindful of that, again, back when it made a difference. But, you know, isn't that interesting? Oh, yes, I knew that, of course, he said. But he was still going to keep Christmas. That's the world around us. Matthew 16, we see another attitudinal problem. Matthew 16, verse 1, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. This is a little bit later than some of those earlier references. Now we're starting to get down closer and closer, actually, to within the last year to year and a half of his life. And you'll see the focus shifts. Now they're starting to poke at him with a sharp stick. They're testing him. They're trying to get him to say something wrong so they can deal with him in their way. So he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you will say, it's fair weather tomorrow, for the sky is red. But in the morning, you'll be saying, it's foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And Jesus warns his disciples then, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he realizes he has to help them understand. He's talking about their hypocrisy. The fact that they were trying to trap him in his words. They weren't looking for instruction or learning. That wasn't the point. John chapter 8, we find another example. We think it's most likely, putting scriptures together, that this may well have been the last feast of Jesus' life, that is fall festival. This was very possibly the eighth day or the last great day. And in John 8, Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came and he sat down to teach them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Please remember that phrase. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Do you see the attitude here? They're pushing. It's now about a year. He's got less than a year left till his death. And they're pushing, pushing, pushing. They're trying to fabricate an excuse to do something about him. Moses said we should stone such a person. What do you say? They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. So when they continued asking them, he raised himself up and he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. They would not have missed that either. If you go back into the book of Deuteronomy, in several of the instances where it talks about a death penalty to be carried out for certain sins or crimes, it specifically states that the individuals who brought someone forward, even if it was a close relative or a kinsman, who was especially if they were trying to take people off into idolatry and worshiping other gods, but especially in some of those references in Deuteronomy, it says, your hand must cast the first stone. That would not have been lost on the Pharisees. They would have been very knowledgeable about what the book said. Jesus said, all right, you're so keen to do everything just the way Moses said it in the law. All right then, you have to cast the first stone. And if you are without sin, go right ahead. Then you will match all of the requirements Moses gave, which you seem to be so keen to remind me of. All of that was back in, you know, in the background of what's going on. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Interesting. There's some level of humility there, at least when it came down to that. A And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When he had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, "Woman, where are these accusers of yours?" They had accused her. And they wanted him to condemn her. "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." Jesus said, "I'm not going to do that either. But go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." Interesting story here. I hope, brethren, we don't lose the lesson for us of making sure that we are what we say we are and who we say we are. It's important. Of course, we pick up on the hypocrisy and double standard right away. And the very first thing we would ask is, if you caught her in the act, where's the guy? It's so obvious. They had no intention of seeing justice carried out, even based on the administration of God's laws in the Old Testament nation of Israel. That wasn't their intent. They're trying to trap Jesus Christ. They didn't care whether the guy was there or not. They had a convenient person to use as a, set him up. She was not important to them either. They didn't care what happened to her. It's pretty sad. John chapter 8. Here we get back to some more concerns. This is the same chapter. Drop down to verse 38. After the description about being the children of Abraham and Abraham's descendants and not being in bondage to anybody, you pick it up in verse 38. He acknowledges verse 37, "I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father." They said, "Well, Abraham's our father." Back to that theme again. Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father." Look at what they revert to now. They said, "We weren't born of fornication." The old accusation. "We have one father who is God." Then they've stepped it up from Abraham to God. Now he says, "If God were your father, you would love me. Because I proceeded forth and came from him. I haven't come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." I suppose we could even add, because you don't want to listen to my word. That's not your intention. "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, it's of his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it." The discussion continues all the way down to the end of the chapter. And finally, they provoke this response. Jesus said in verse 58, "Assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they knew exactly what he meant by that. "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst, and so passed by." Familiar pattern. They're going to get more desperate. And what they're going to begin to do is they're going to try to find ways to get the Roman authorities to take over. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, we'll pick it up in verse 42. I could turn to Matthew 23. The whole chapter of Matthew 23 records this encounter, but it's so drawn out, this is all condensed in three verses. Verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees! You love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like graves which aren't seen. The men who walk over them are not aware of them." And this is one of the next verse is one of the most brilliant evidences of somebody picking up on what was being said. "Then one of the lawyers answered and said, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Are you talking about me? Yes, you picked it up on. Then he goes into some of their issues in verses 46, 47, 48. They all had the same approach. They were trying to get Jesus Christ to incriminate himself. It's a shorter section of Matthew 23, but it shows us beginning something to happen even more detailed. People can become consumed by their attitudes. They can become consumed by them. Brethren, we can too. If we can be consumed by an attitude of thankfulness, which is what we've heard today more of, and the little display on the table and the sermonette, if we can be consumed by an attitude of thankfulness, imagine what can be accomplished in our lives. Imagine. People who are consumed by their attitudes in a bad way lose their sense of proportion, their sense of fairness. By now, all the scribes and Pharisees wanted to do was get rid of Christ somehow. In Luke 13, it takes another bizarre turn completely. In Luke 13. In verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. You already know that they're going to be looking especially closely on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bent over and could not raise herself up. 18 years. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, look at this new tactic, answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He's not going to approach Jesus directly. Look at who he chews out. He said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, you come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." Who's he chewing out now? The poor woman who just got healed after 18 years of being bent over in pain in an infirmity. Jesus spoke up in answer to that and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it," he says, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" It was pretty impossible to miss the connection. You would treat a donkey better than you would treat this poor woman. When he had said these things, his adversaries were put to shame. The multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And then he launches into a whole series of parables to teach them, if they would listen or could understand, although it was primarily meant for his disciples, as we know. But a new tactic: sway the crowd, negate the miracle. Attack the one who's been healed. It's astonishing. John chapter 2. We're moving into the last winter of Christ's life here. John chapter 10. Sorry. John 10 and verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication. And it was winter. That's the feast of dedication or the festival of lights or Hanukkah. And Jesus walked in the porch, or in the temple on Solomon's porch. And the Jews said, "How long do you keep us in doubt or suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So we're talking about time of year, probably just about now, November, December on our calendar, the Hanukkah, the festival of lights. And Jesus answered and said, "I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. If you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep, you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. Just as I said, my sheep do hear my voice and they understand." Eventually, he comes down to saying, "I and my Father are one," verse 30. And what do? They took up stones to stone him. They were so enraged, brethren, they didn't even want to wait to get him into the hands of the Roman authorities. They could have been in some little bit of hot water themselves if they'd just gone around starting to stone people themselves without involving the authorities. But they were so enraged and overtaken by their own emotions. Jesus, of course, points out to them that they don't even know what they're quoting. And he quotes Psalm 82, and they can't even respond to that. What are we as Jesus' sheep? Are we listening? Luke chapter 15. Let's get to the parable of the lost sheep. the scribes and the Pharisees' reactions. Luke 15 is a chapter about those who wander away from God for a time. Two parables, in fact, the lost sheep and the prodigal son. In chapter 15, verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. You can imagine that is a crowd the Pharisees aren't real comfortable with. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. He comes home, he calls his friends, 'Rejoice with me, I found my sheep.' I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance." What do you think the message was to them? Because now he launches into a woman with silver coins and then the prodigal son and all kinds of stories along the same line. Do you think they could spot he was talking about them? They were the 99 who in their own eyes didn't need any forgiveness. They were fine. Just persons who need no repentance. And he was pointing out how many times he was helping, bending to help those who needed his guidance. And they paid no attention whatever. Maybe not as drastic as the confrontation in the synagogue and blaming the whole crowd, but it shows the attitude. John 11, we begin to wind down toward the end of some of the references. In John 11, right after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that happened in verses 42, 43, 44. Verse 45 of John 11, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Brethren, you're always going to have that. I talked last Sabbath about the experience my wife and I had attending this event. This was both a recital and a sort of a lecture and a storytelling of the lady talking about her mother's experience in Austria in 1938 in the Anschluss, and how she went to go to her piano lesson, and her piano teacher was honest. He said, "I am not a brave man. I cannot teach Jewish children anymore." Well, you know, there were people like that in Austria and so many other places who were even further than that, who once the power changed, all they would do was try to be looking after themselves and preserving themselves and reporting to the authorities and turning in their neighbors. And that's just a very unpretty part of human nature. And it was true back in that day, too. True back in that day. But look at the reaction after the Pharisees get this news. When they hear it, then it says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Now they're going to be rather explicit. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." That was really the issue. They were trying to hang on to what they had. Human nature has a tendency to do that. The self-preservation instinct is strong. The key, brethren, is are we willing to simply move forward in faith and live as God tells us to, no matter what the circumstances are around us? That's the challenge. Caiaphas, the high priest, gives this sort of tongue-in-cheek. He says, "No, don't. You're not even thinking about it. It's a good thing, it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people." And you can almost hear him saying, "And I have a good idea who the one man should be this year." He didn't say this on his own authority, but being high priest, he prophesied or predicted that Jesus would die for the nation. But it would happen in a way that he couldn't even understand, not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's the key. What Caiaphas had in mind, we don't know for certain. From that day forward, or that day on, verse 53, they plotted to put him to death. And so he walked no longer openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, remained with his disciples. He was waiting now until, it says, the Passover of the Jews was near. This was the time. They challenged his authority one more time in Mark 11. By now they are determined to destroy him. Mark 11 and verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. So it was getting close. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? He answered and said, I'll ask you one question. You answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. He was still in charge. He had the authority of God. And even in the shadow of his own death, he could deal with this firmly. Then they reasoned among themselves. Nowhere does it say they asked each other, they discussed it, they said, what's the answer to this? We have to find the answer. Let's give him the right answer. They don't care what the right answer is. They reasoned, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, then they feared the people, for all the people counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said, we don't know. We don't know. Yeah, I think it would have been more accurate to say, we don't want to say. Because this is a no-win situation for us. We say one way, and you'll answer, why didn't you believe him? We say the other way, and we may get thrown off the brow of the hill by the people. Jesus said, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. You see the mindset. Luke 20 is the last one I have noted in my notes today. Luke chapter 20. Verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken a parable against them. That was the parable about the stone the builders rejected. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. You see how desperate it's getting? That they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Aha! Let's get the Romans involved. The Roman authority. Even if it's a Jewish ruler, it doesn't matter to us. We'll get the power and the authority of the Roman Empire behind it. And then our hands are clean. Then they ask him, saying, listen to these words and the oozing going on and the oily, slimy talk. They said, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. And you don't show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. They didn't know any such thing. They didn't believe that for a minute. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they could pretend, you see, we just want to do the right thing in God's eyes. He perceived their craftiness. And he said, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. That was important to them. They're trying to sway the crowds to their side. And they did. Because what happened when Pilate later on said, who shall I release to you? Barabbas or he that is the king of the Jews? And you know the answer. They marveled at his answer and they kept silent. And here come the Sadducees to take another crack at it. And there's what we might call seven brides for seven brothers. Oh no, wait a minute, that was a really old movie years ago. This one is called Seven Brothers for One Bride, I think. The typical, you know, the what if scenario by a group that didn't even believe in the resurrection. And what's Christ's answer to them? Basically, he said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. That was in one of the other gospel accounts. And so they were all finished. They had attempted to lay the groundwork for the Jewish leaders' attempts to have Jesus condemned and to have crowds swayed to demand his execution. And that's what would follow. That's what would follow. I think John 11 and verse 48 said it all. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. These last three episodes we've looked at in John 11, Mark 11, and Luke 20 all have one thing in common. There's no longer even a pretense of seeking knowledge. There's kind of a smarmy, oily, slimy statement about, oh, we know that you're a teacher of truth and all. But it was obvious, I would think, even to a casual observer, that's not what they were doing. They were just trying to trip him up. It was nothing more than political maneuvering to maintain their authority and their place in the nation. Brethren, what's our approach to things? Human nature at its core focuses on self-preservation. It likes to be seen as seeking knowledge, wisdom, and enlightenment. I read an interesting sort of, tongue-in-cheek definition of a Christian the other day. It's from Ambrose Bierce. Ambrose Bierce was you'd call him a blogger today. He was a writer and a humorist. He was contemporary with Mark Twain. He disappeared on a visit to northern Mexico in the years just before the First World War, during the time when Pancho Villa was roaming northern Mexico, and they actually sent the U.S. Army under John J. Pershing across the border to deal with him. Ambrose Bierce disappeared and was never heard from again. But one thing he did, he wrote a dictionary. He called it the Devil's Dictionary. He was sort of tongue-in-cheek and sarcastic like Mark Twain. So here's his definition of the word Christian. Christian, noun, one who believes the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the needs of his neighbor. Isn't that the way sometimes it is in the world around us? A divinely inspired book admirably suited to the needs of his neighbor. Yes, we want our neighbors to be Christian in the way they treat us. The Pharisees wanted to have all the pretense of being learned doctors and teachers and educators of the law. But above all things, they wanted to maintain their influence. What's important to you and important to me? We are going to be, in a few days, even on more of a collision course, in a sense, with the world around us. We're sort of hide out. I think some of us who go to the Winter Family Weekend do it to escape, you know. And it's not a bad place to do that. To be settled in among God's people. Have a chance to listen to some of the FI continuing education seminars, Bible studies, services. And just be around folks who are in God's church. It's like a mini feast. Can you and I see something much deeper than what goes on the surface? You know, it's easy to find fault with the Jewish leadership of Christ's day, but maybe we need to see more from those passages, the truth of that statement from Mr. Johnson, David Johnson. Judaism is no more the religion of the Old Testament than Catholicism is the religion of the New. What about you and me? Are we aware of the things we need to deal with in our lives? Are we aware of some of the scriptures that could be pointed out to all of us? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, about the tendency of the human heart. About Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, where Paul warned us, don't be conformed to the world around us, be transformed by God's Spirit. What about the mind of Christ scripture? Philippians 2, 3, 4 and 5. What about 1 John 2, where it describes what it means to know God? Walking as he did, obedient to God's law. What about the description in Revelation 22 toward the end of the book of those who will be in the book of life and those who won't? There's a great deal in all those verses to think about. I started just looking for what happens when Jesus runs into conflict with the authorities, because boy, that feels like what's happening all around us. It heats up right after we get home from the feast, and it doesn't seem to ease up until winter is almost over. Can we get out the personal microscope of God's word? Jesus was on a collision course with the established religion and its authorities of his day. Well, I guess I can say to that, welcome to the club, brethren. Welcome to the club. Thanksgiving's just ahead, a day filled with meaning that should be, and one in which we can join, perhaps, even with family and friends who don't worship as we do. But beyond that, we're going to be bombarded. Every song on the radio, every ad on television, all the specials, you know, on all the channels. It just is. But you and I need to be a willing and joyful and thankful member of that club. What does it cost for the membership in that club? The club of called, chosen, and faithful. Let's think about it. Keep that in mind as our Thanksgiving outlook this year.